We're turning back to Genesis chapter 2 and going to look from verse 4 through to 17. I think all of us, some of the time, have a sense of longing for something, and we don't know quite what. Sometimes that happens when we have a sense of loss. Sometimes that happens when we're very alone. Sometimes that happens when there's a real strong sense of our mortality, that we know we're going to die, and we long for something else, something better, something more. Sometimes we have that feeling when we go out and experience nature. It's a bank holiday weekend, and the weather is average. Might be a bit of sunshine today, might be a bit tomorrow. And some of us might want to go out and visit a country park, something like that. Not a National Trust place, because everyone knows those are boring, but some other place where, oh dear, that divides, doesn't it? Yes. A friend of ours, my brother-in-law, actually, was so disappointed when his parents gave him a lifelong membership of National Trust for his 18th birthday. What a present, you know. Motorcycle would have been nice or something, but, you know, lifelong membership of National Trust, great. Anyway, National Trust or otherwise, those kind of country parks are great places to go out and to enjoy nature. All kinds of people can enjoy those things. If you're a bit older, you can sit on a bench and contemplate. If you're a bit younger, you can do that too. You can kick a football around. You can go and walk long distances. You can admire the flowers, even if you don't know what the names are. You can look at the trees and feel a sense of awe. Really, everybody enjoys that to some degree. There's nobody, really, young or old, who doesn't want to stand and look at something beautiful, which gives you a sense of wow. And I don't think it's too fanciful to say that that calls to us of our sense of loss of this place, Eden, or the garden in Eden, that we read about this morning. Every time we enjoy the countryside, every time we enjoy succulent fruit and feel the sun and the breeze and see the colour, there's a sense of, well, we're there, but we're not there. We're in this place, the earth, and it's very beautiful, but we're not in Eden. We're not in the garden. And Genesis 2 speaks to us about the garden that's in Eden. And whether you like going to parks or parklands or not, Eden is a place. It really is a place that all of us want to visit. And we get a glimpse of it this morning. We're privileged to be able to think about that place this morning. That's what we're going to do. Our text begins, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. It's a phrase in Genesis that's used quite a lot of times from now on to introduce new sections in the book of Genesis. Often, it introduces a section that's about to have a genealogy, in other words, a list of ancestors. So often it introduced lists of fathers and children and so on. But here it talks about the generations, the kind of genealogy of the earth, the heavens and the earth. Because the point is this, there aren't generations after generations for the heavens and the earth, because God is the first in the list. God begins the heavens and the earth. So that's what we're about in chapter 2. We're looking at the genealogy, the generations for the earth. And just to think about how it compares with chapter 1. Some of you have been here while we've worked our way through chapter 1. And some of the same things are talked about in chapter 2 that are talked about in chapter 1. And I think it's a bit like this. It's the difference between a panoramic view that we get in chapter 1 and a close-up view that we get in chapter 2. Chapter 1 is the whole of creation, the whole everything that's out there in the whole universe, and chapter 2 is a focus, a narrow angle, a sharp close-up of man in his environment, man in a particular place. And what we're going to think about this morning for a few minutes is a special person in a sacred place, serving and trusting and depending on God. Special person in a sacred place, serving, trusting and depending on God. Let's think, first of all, about this special person. Who's this? Anyone know? Who? King Louis. Yeah, it's King Louis from a film called Jungle Book. I thought you'd all know that just straight off the bat. It's King Louis. And you remember the song that King Louis sings? ooh, 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 I want to be like you, I want to walk like you, talk like you. I won't sing it for you because it would be good, but I'm not learning from Mr. Meek, am I? But it would be a bit embarrassing. Anyway, he wants to be like Mowgli. He's the king of the swingers, the jungle VIP, but he wants to walk, he wants to talk, he wants to experience what it is to be human. In particular, he wants to know how to use fire. There's a few problems, though, with that. There's the simple problem, like, apes don't really sing jazz, do they? That they stick with the blues, I think. But so you don't get singing apes. But there are bigger problems for King Louis than just that. It's not just that he needs a little more evolution so he can walk, and then maybe as a massive jump, walk on just upright, and maybe a massive jump so he can speak. No, there's a few more problems. For one thing, he can't jump the species gap. Remember, we thought about this in Genesis 1, that man and all the other animals are created in what you might call species corridors. They are created after their kinds. They reproduce after their kinds. So King Louis can't make the jump from one species to another. But there's a bigger problem than that, because there's something special about man. There's something unique about man. Although the way he's created is very similar to animals, although in some of the ways in which he's described is very similar to other living creatures, although that's true, there are things that are special, there are things that are unique about human beings. They're living beings, they're formed in the same way that animals are, they're given the breath of life like animals are. As mentioned in chapter 6, that all animals have the breath of life in them. But there's something fundamentally different. We thought already last time, a few weeks ago, sorry, in chapter 1, about the fact that man is made in God's image. That's one massive difference. But here, there's something different. There's a process that, although it's similar in the way that God creates all the other animals, there's something unique in the formation of man. There's something in God's involvement. There's something in God's words that are distinctly different. There's a new name for God here. See that in verse 4, after we've had the introduction. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The name for God we've already had. The name that's translated here, Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is the name Yahweh that we'll see throughout the book of Genesis and indeed the rest of the Old Testament. It's the name for the personal God. It's the name for the covenant God. It's the name for the God that the people of Israel knew, the people who were getting these messages for the first time, getting the revelation about beginnings. It's the Lord God. It's the God who's personally involved with his people. And of course, he gives life. He gives life to all things. We know that from chapter 1. But it seems as though he has a personal interest in this man, in this particular model. See that in verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. He breathed life into this man. Now, it's true that he gives life to all things. He is the originator of life. Just as an aside, about a week or so ago, there was this great press release about someone has managed to create life in a lab. There's a lot of scientific argument about that because they haven't really created life. They've taken a very, very simple cell and they've taken all the bits out of it and they've got some synthetic ones and put them back into it and it's survived. So they haven't created new life. But even more significant than that, they've kind of scored an own goal because they've really shown that to have any kind of life, you need someone to think about it and you need someone to do something. That's how life happens, that someone has to think about it and someone has to do something. You need intelligence to create intelligence. And we know the intelligence. We know the thought behind the universe. It's revealed to us in the book of Genesis and throughout the Bible. It's God. He's the person who makes personality. And he does that for all things, but he does that especially here we're looking at for man. He breathes life into man. So maybe it's just talking about generally giving of life. Maybe it's talking about here the giving of the soul, the creation of the soul. The soul is the eternal being that outlives you, your mortal body. It's the you that's always there that doesn't alter as your body alters. It's the indestructible part of you, your soul. Maybe it's referring to that here. But I think more likely, it's simply saying this. God is up close, is personal, is directly involved in creating man. It's such a close relationship. It's almost as though God resuscitates the man. It's almost as though God gives man the kiss of life. Couldn't get closer, really, could you? Man breathes life into the first, God breathes life into the first man. You know, getting face to face with God is something that for the rest of all, for the most of the book of Genesis, is something to be feared, something that men are actually afraid of. People see God or feel like they might have seen God face to face, and they are so scared. But here, God and man, face to face, up close, as God breathes life into man. I haven't got time to think about it this morning, but just remember Jesus in John chapter 20 and verse 22. Jesus has come and died, risen again, gone back to heaven. Sorry, about to go back to heaven, and speaks to his disciples, and he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He's up close and personal, giving new life to his followers. Perhaps you can think about that as you tuck into your lunch. So, God breathes, and he breathes life. And God also speaks. There's a general call to creation, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 22, calling creation into action, into reproduction. But here in chapter 2, God actually speaks directly and personally to this man. He commands the man. So here's man, a special person, a special creation. And I want to say to you this morning, every one of you, that you are a special person. You are a special person made by God. Now, I'm not saying that your special funny ways are something necessarily to be applauded. I'm not saying that that how weird you are is something that's right, however weird you are. But whoever you are, you are special. You are made specially by God. And the speciality is actually not about how you're unique and a bit different to everyone else. The thing that's special about you is how you're the same as everybody else, made in God's image, life breathed into you by God, and someone who God can speak to. That's what's special about you. You know, it's not the fact that you can bend your sort of foot behind your neck or something, something unique about you, that you're double jointed or that you can play the oboe. Those things may be special. What's special about you, like everybody else, is that you can relate to God. You are a special person. That's so dignifying, isn't it? Because whatever your limitations, because sometimes the things that you think are good about you are okay, but often we realize there's loads of things that are bad about us and unusual about us that we hate. But whoever you are this morning, you are special, made in the image of God. There's a humility about being human. We're made from the dust. We're just really a bar of soap and a few condiments plus water. That's what we are. Chemically, biologically, but what else we are is a person made in the image of God, a person made personally by God. God breathes life, God speaks. So you're special. It's worth also just noting, because we're here in Genesis, that although man is made of the same materials as all the animals, and although man is obviously made by the same creator, and so shares lots of characteristics with animals, made of the same stuff, made by the same person, there is a moment here described where man is made, and one man is made. And in the New Testament, Acts chapter 17, verse 26, says that all men are descended from this one man, Adam. Not from loads of men, not from some King Louis who stand upright. From this one man, all are descended. So man, a special person. God made you. God gave life to you. God gave you your personality. And you're made for relating to God. Let's think secondly about the sacred place. Man worshipping in the sacred place. Verses 4 to 6 and verses 8 through to 15. The point about verses 4 to 6, which you might find a bit confusing talking about shrubs and all that sort of thing, is just simply this. There is the land, and there is the possibility of vegetation, and there is the possibility of production of lots of crops, but it's waiting, and it's waiting for man to arrive. God plants a garden in Eden. It's a bit later called the Garden of Eden, but it's actually a garden that's in Eden, perhaps Eden being a much bigger area. And God plants a garden. It's as though God gives a kind of a starter pack, a kind of a grow bag equivalent for Adam and Eve. He plants this garden there. He cultivates a bit of the land and gives them that as a sort of a starter. And God gives this man a purpose. It's to take care of it. There's a barren place, and God plants a garden, just like that. And he gives them a job to do there. It's described for us as working and taking care of the earth. Or another way of thinking about that is serving and keeping this place, the earth. You see, the world is good. It's described as good, but it's untamed. It's unproductive. And there are blessings. There is the garden that's planted in Eden. And there are blessings flowing out from Eden. There's the rivers and so on. There's the blessing. But it's for man to cultivate and to keep the land. And for that blessing to extend out from Eden as the earth is populated, as the earth is cultivated. There are good things to enjoy, to explore. There's these rivers that flow out in verses 10 onwards. And then verse 12, it mentions the gold of a particular land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. Some people see that as referring to oil. I don't know. But certainly there is gold, there are jewels, there are other spices or whatever it is, things to enjoy. There are things to discover, and there are things to harness. There is energy to harness, and there is beauty to enjoy, and there are materials that will be useful to them. So there is a whole world out there to explore, and there is a garden here to cultivate. And that is the blessing for human beings. You see, chapter 2 begins with talking about the seventh day. God finished the work he'd been doing and blessed it and made it holy, and he rested. And the blessing for Adam and later on Eve was not just to be idle in this place. It was to work in this place, to serve, to keep, to rule over, to subdue, as we thought about a few weeks ago, and to take care of. That's the blessing for Adam and Eve. And it teaches us this morning. We are human by working. Now, when I say working, I'm not talking about working in a narrow sense. I'm not saying, have you got a job, then you're a real human being, and if you haven't got a job, you're not. I'm not saying that at all. Do you think Adam had a job that he got paid for, as it were? Do you think he had to clock on and clock off? No, not at all. The work that he was to do was to care for, to subdue, to rule over, to serve the land. So work has a very, very broad definition. It's everything we do to serve, to take care for, to rule, to subdue the earth, giving glory to God. So all work of exploring and of creating and of crafting dignifies us as human beings. Whatever you are able to do to contribute towards the earth, towards caring for it, towards crafting things, towards creating things, towards caring for the members of the population and the land, for all you can do for that, it's work, which is part of your dignity, part of your honor as a human being. Men and women are here to work, to serve the earth, and in this way we can serve God. Of course, it dignifies paid work. We do paid work not for the glory of us, not to serve ourselves, but to serve the land, and in that way, to serve God. But it also dignifies all the activity we enter into, if we do it to serve, and if we do it for the glory of God. So man's to keep this sacred place, and working is a way in which we do that. But it's also worth saying this, that man is not an imposter. It's not like man's not supposed to be here. The creation story is not, well, God created this brilliant place, and simply man comes on the scene and starts to ruin it. In a sense, that's partly true, but that wasn't the original design. Man is supposed to be here exploring and cultivating. Man is supposed to be kind of out there. Sometimes you get the idea that sort of the earth is fine, that if only Mother Nature, whoever she is, would sort of be allowed to get on with its thing and man and woman kind of keep out of it, then somehow the earth would be a better place. But we're supposed to be here. We're meant to be here. Crafting, creating, cultivating. And of course, when you think about it, animals spoil the earth just as badly as men seem to spoil the earth. It's only really men and women who have a conscience about it. You know, do you think the bison and the buffalo and the whales and the mosquitoes have a conscience about the environment? Oh, I really do think we're over-consuming. You know, I really do think we're producing too much carbon dioxide and I don't know what's going to happen to the earth. Do you think they could care less about it? No, we do. But it's not as though we shouldn't be here. We should be here. But we should be here taking care of what God has given us. And actually, many of the scenes that we admire and we look out to and say, that's a beautiful piece of countryside, that's a wonderful wooded area, that's a beautiful set of sort of pocket-type fields. Often those things are actually created by men, cultivating, crafting, producing. So man is to worship God in this sacred place, the garden in Eden. Thirdly, man serving, living in dependence and trust. Man lives by the breath of God and by the word of God. There's a relationship with God, but it's not a relationship of equals. Man is made special. He's specially made, and he's made special. He's made in God's image. But it's not a relationship of equals. It's a relationship of dependence on God and trusting the word of God. It's a relationship of dependence. God provides this wonderful garden. Man relies on God to provide it. God provides a wonderful world to explore. And in the center of the garden is this tree of life. Man is dependent on God for life in the first place. God breathes life into man. And man is dependent on God for life to continue. By the time you get to your pudding, you could be thinking about this. Were Adam and Eve immortal before the fall that we're going to think about in a couple of weeks' time? Were they immortal before the fall? Or did they have conditional immortality or what? Have a chat about that. Ask me afterwards if you want to know what that question means. So we could debate that question this morning, but we're not going to. I think most likely, the most reasonable thing is to think that they needed the tree of life every day to sustain them. We don't know what chemical properties that tree had. I'm told that blueberries and strawberries and spinach, one of my favourites, and kale, nice, chopped up and fried in a bit of oil, are all antioxidants, might reverse the ageing process. Don't have a clue whether the fruit on this particular tree had any similarity with those things, whether it was some kind of massive, super, super, super antioxidant. Don't know. God doesn't tell us that. But there was some property of this tree that meant that the people, Adam and then later Eve, stayed alive if they kept eating it. So Adam and Eve were to have dependence, or to live in dependence, eating from the tree of life, but also they're to live in trust. God speaks to them, verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" See, there's a command there and a warning, isn't there? The command, simple. You can eat anything but this one tree. You've got the whole earth to explore. You've got a beautiful garden. You've got loads of fruit. You've got loads of vegetables. Everything to enjoy. There's gold. There's oil. There's things that are good to look at. There are things that are good to eat. There are many things, but do not eat of this one tree. God says, it will do you harm. Trust me. It's a bit like when we say to our children, don't touch the hot plate because it's hot. Or where we say, don't drink the bleach. Don't swallow that plastic toy. Because guess what? We're all going to end up in A&E and it's going to spoil our weekend. We say that and our children have to trust us because they haven't yet experienced that. Or perhaps they have and they're just rebellious. But probably they haven't experienced what it's like to touch the hot thing and to get burnt. God says, eat of this tree, there will be consequences. You can make that choice. You're free to make that choice, but you will know then in experience both good and evil, that whole range of good and evil. It's not as though they didn't know before there was something, such a thing as morality, because God speaks to them here and says, there is such a thing as good and evil. But what he says is, you will know in your experience evil if you reach out and eat this fruit. Again, I think it's a real fruit with a real quality. Don't know what chemical properties it had. Maybe it's more like kebabs and McDonald's or other poisonous things that we might eat from time to time. But more than its properties, it's signifying something much more significant, isn't it? It's signifying a spiritual reality. It's signifying a spiritual transaction. That at the moment that they reach out and eat that tree, they're saying, I no longer depend on God and I no longer trust God. There's a whole garden, there's a whole world to explore. There's trees, there's fruits, there's animals that don't bite. There's sunrises, there's rivers. As we think about next week, there's a naked woman. All these things to enjoy, just one simple rule. Which means, you trust me. And God gives command, and he gives warning. He warns of consequences. He says, in the day you eat, you will surely die. It's an expression of decree rather than of something immediately happening. It's kind of like a sentence being pronounced, to say on that day, it's not as though you're drop dead, Now you'll sort of start to eat it and then you'll swoon and then that's it for you. But on that day, there will be a decree that says, you will surely die. Whether that death comes by some property of the tree itself, the fruit of the tree, whether it comes by being deprived of the tree of life, as they will be, as we'll think about in a couple of weeks' time. However God organizes that, what happens is clear. On that day, they will surely begin to die. There will be a decree that says, you are dying. And although their choice was peculiar, was particular to them, and although what they're presented with is particular to them, and in a couple of weeks' time we'll think about the consequences for the whole world of their choice, although that's true, they're also making a choice that we're always facing. A daily experience for us of a choice. It's really at the root of all choices. It's at the root of all of human history. Dependence and trust in God, or independence and unbelief. You see, if you pursue knowledge without God, if you say, I don't depend on God, and I don't need God's word, and I don't need God to tell me, and I don't even believe God because I don't trust that God is good, you can make that choice, but that choice always has consequences. What kind of choice are you making this morning? To depend on God, to rely on God, to trust God, or to say, I want to live my life independently of God. I don't trust God, I don't rely on God. I don't even think God's good. You can make that choice, but the choice you make has consequences. Pursue knowledge without God, it always leads to death. But finally, I just want us to think about getting back to the garden. You see, here's man, and later woman, a special person in this special place, a special place that we know we'd like to be back in, and they're to serve their independence and trust. How could we get back there? Because we know we're the wrong side of the choice. We're the wrong side of Adam and Eve's choice, but actually we're the wrong side of all of our choices as well. So many times we have chosen not the route of dependence and trust, but the route of independence and unbelief. We know that choice, and we know those consequences. And I just want to remind you this morning, or to tell you for the first time, that the route back to Eden is through Jesus and is with Jesus. You know, it is great for us this morning to think about our dignity as human beings. It's good to be reminded of that. It's also good to think about our role in this world, that we have a role, we have an opportunity to work, to explore, to use all for God's glory. It is good to encourage you to depend on God and to trust God's word. But you actually don't need the full story in a couple of weeks' time to tell you that things are not the same as this garden. And anyone with any sense is going to say, it sounds like a great place, and it sounds like a great job, and it sounds like a great relationship, and God sounds like a good God. How do I get back to this garden? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus serves perfectly. For all that Adam and later Eve do not serve perfectly, do not trust perfectly, do not obey perfectly, for all that they have failed, Jesus succeeds. The creation mandate to live for the service of God, to live a sacred life, that command is fulfilled completely, perfectly by Jesus. Let me read a few words about Jesus from the book of Hebrews. It's from Hebrews chapter 10. Then I said, he's quoting from the Old Testament here, from Psalm 40, and he's talking about Jesus, attributing these words to Jesus, here I am, It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then Jesus said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, the will of Jesus, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, there's lots of things in that reading that might be unfamiliar to you, but above all, it says this: Jesus came to perfectly do God the Father's will. And because of his perfect life, he makes it possible for people to enter into the presence of God by that one sacrifice. The writer there in Hebrews says, Jesus sits down at the right hand of God. Jesus returns to heaven, having lived here on this earth, and he offers anyone the opportunity to be with him. Because he fulfills where Adam, as we'll see, fails. Jesus completely depends as a human being. He depends on God, although he is God. Jesus completely trusts, and Jesus perfectly and fully obeys. And the way back to Eden is by this man who made all the right choices. Yes, we're meant to live lives in service to God. That is our mandate. That is what we're commanded to do. But for all that we fail to do that, we know that we need Jesus to give us the keys back into the garden. It's interesting to think, when you're on your tea and coffee after lunch today, to think about Eden as kind of a temple area. There's a lot of connections between the Garden of Eden and what God describes in the Old Testament for his people, the way they were going to worship him in what starts off as a tent and then becomes a building, which is called the temple. It's going to be the place where God's presence is particularly said to dwell. It's going to be the place where priests and occasionally other people are allowed to serve and to worship God. It's going to be a sacred place, the temple. And really, it follows the garden, because the garden was kind of a temple. It was a place, a sacred place, where God could be worshipped, where there was the presence of God. And when we get to the end of the Bible, all those ideas come together. The garden, and indeed the city, and the temple are all combined in this special place where God dwells. Let me just read you a few words from Revelation 22 as we draw things to a close. Then the angel showed me the river of life, the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You don't really want to go back to the Garden of Eden. You want to go to this place. This place, which is better. It's the place that God makes through the work of Christ. It's the place where we can serve him. And we get there by connecting ourselves with Jesus, by putting our faith in Jesus, for realizing that Jesus has the keys back to the garden, but actually to a better garden, a better place, the new heavens, the new earth, this place where there will be no more curse, no more aching, no more longing for this garden that we're excluded from, but the perfect presence of God and the opportunity to serve and to rule as Adam and Eve should serve and to rule in the presence of God, because Jesus did perfectly all of his Father's will. How do we get there? How do we get into the Holy of Holies? How do we get the right to the tree of life? It's through trusting in Jesus. So please, this morning, I hope you've learned something about what it is to be human. I hope you've learned something about what it is to serve God. I hope you've learned something about choices and consequences. But I hope you've learned that the way to know God personally and perfectly is through Jesus. Please learn how to know Jesus, how to trust Jesus, how to be right with God by Jesus, how to have your name on the list of people in the new heavens and the new earth, when God will draw all of human history to a close.